Well, as you know, last week we had Hannah, and Hannah's going with an organization called, and it's got a relationship with another organization called, and their focus is evangelizing, making disciples, church planting in unreached people groups. So Saturday, one of their mission representatives gave a workshop at Gumtree. And so I went for a couple of the lessons, and I just appreciated a lot of the things he said and thought I would bring a few of them, some of the things before us. So, you know, we like to talk about the Great Commission passage. And if we say the Great Commission passage, which is that? Matthew 28, right. All right, so he gave a graphic that was like a survey of churchgoers, and a surprising percentage of people did not know where it was located in churchgoing people in the United States. So we're good. All right. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. However, you know, somewhere along the line in biblical translations, somebody put the heading over Matthew 28, 18 and 20, and called it the Great Commission. That is actually not scripture, we know. And we don't know exactly when that became the title of that little section of scripture. It's a good title, but it could suggest that there is only one Great Commission passage. And actually, his point was, and well taken, that there's a cluster of sending passages, as you know, once Jesus resurrected from the dead. But really, the whole Bible is about the mission of God, and it's about sending. God himself is a sending God, and God involves us in his sending. So really, the whole Bible is a missionary book. All right. Well, he just walked through the five main post-resurrection passages that could be clustered together as Great Commission passages, and I thought his slant on it was helpful. So, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The uniqueness, since each of them have much overlap or similarity, but there's also some distinctiveness. Similarity and distinctiveness. Just like if you were to read the Gospels, there's a whole lot of overlap, but as you know, there's distinctiveness due to the audience, the purpose of the writer, and all that. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We could think of that as one of the distinctives of that Great Commission passage is method, the method of carrying out the Great Commission. So it says a lot more than that, but that is one distinctive. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Quite a passage, really. Quite a passage. We could say a whole lot. Do we know the central command in the Great Commission passage? Because there's several. There's a couple, but there's a central command. What would you say? Make disciples, right? Make disciples is the only imperative, finite verb imperative of the passage. Everything else revolves around that command. The Great Commission has to do with making disciples. That's the central command. You could associate go very closely with make disciples, since back in Matthew 10 or something, Jesus also says, "Go, I'm sending you out to these villages to represent me," when they go on their short-term mission trip. But the go is not imperative. It's not a finite verb. As you know, it's a participle. Literally, it's going, going make disciples. However, Greek grammar, it gets associated with the close imperative verb, and so it can be translated as an imperative, which is important because you can imagine the disciples going, I'm not so sure if I'm going anywhere. I might just be going to stay in Galilee and going to get on my boat and going fishing. So Jesus says, no, going, you're going to make disciples of all nations. So then the question is, how do we make disciples? All right, so what in the passage are the method by which we would make disciples? In a way, you'd say, well, going is involved. All right, so what else would we say? Baptizing and teaching. Very good. Those are the two means. Those are the means disciples, the means participles, the how you're going to do it participles. So there's two functions. To make disciples, you have to baptize people. And to make disciples, you have to teach them. Now, you know, contained in the word make disciples, which is the word mantano, I think, that is learn, you got the need to proclaim the gospel. So those who would believe would be baptized into, actually that in preposition is the preposition ace, which is into, which is a wonderful preposition when we think about baptism, that we are entering into a new identity, that of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, entering underneath them or into a union with them. All right. So, and then teaching them all that I have commanded you. Real interesting is that Jesus is on a mountain when he's speaking. And throughout Matthew, he goes on mountains. Mountains are the places of revelation and communication with God, or some would say when heaven meets earth. And behind that, of course, is that throughout Matthew, Jesus is presented as a Moses figure. He's like the ultimate Moses. So he's always going up on mountains. And the most important mountain, as you recall, in Matthew, a very important sermon, was what? Sermon on the Mount. Which behind that is like, okay, Jesus the Moses figure is applying the Mosaic Law and saying, this is how you apply it to your heart. Okay, so you have God's revelation, God's teaching. He's wanting to teach them everything. It's ongoing discipleship. All right, so how do we disciple? Well, what do those two activities entail if we're baptizing people and teaching them everything? What has to happen? Right, which would indicate that they get brought into a church, right? So the idea of making disciples is not just, as wonderful it is and important as it is, one-on-one discipleship of individuals. But underneath that, given that you're applying the sign of entrance into the body of believers, necessitates a body of believers, the church, given that you're going to teach them and build them up in everything Jesus has commanded, indicates an ongoing discipleship relationship, means you're going to proclaim the gospel and take these new believers, incorporate them into a body of believers, and have an ongoing, edifying, nourishing, discipling relationship with them. So the method of carrying out that central command is planting churches. So where are they to... So where are they and we to plant these churches or to make these disciples according to Matthew 28? All nations, right? Now, when you think of all nations, what do you think of? Right. So we tend to think geopolitically, right? Like we think of Belgium and Nigeria and Russia, you know, geopolitical entities. The only issue is those didn't exist back then. The map looked different. And furthermore, the word nations is the word ethnos or ethne, which gets to kind of the Samaritan idea, ethne. We get the word ethne, ethnic. So we'd use ethnic, meaning, you know, a people that has a certain mutual affinity, race, language, customs type thing. You know, globally, it'd be you'd have a linguistic identity, but there's more to that. It's an ethnic identity, which they could speak English, right? And have an ethnic identity. There's different ethnicities around us, which we would say there's different people groups around us. So throughout Scripture, you have that ethne idea. And so we're to make disciples, meaning plant churches that of people that have embraced the gospel and grown in the gospel in every people group. All right, how many people groups do we think there are in the world? So the Joshua Project, which is a great website, there's two ways to count them. One way, you count them people group in countries. And that is, if a people group's located in one country, you count it by itself. If the same people group is located in another country, it becomes two. And so some people groups are found in 10 countries. So if you count it that way, then there are 17,269 people groups. And there are 7,188 that are unreached. Unreached is less than 2%. Of those who would confess Jesus. If you count people groups across countries, so it doesn't matter the country geopolitical lines, but count one people group as just one, then there are 10,285 people groups and 4,419 unreached. All right, so the job is pretty big. If Jesus is telling us that I want disciples in each of those people groups. So the point is not just that we are making disciples of people, irrespective of who they are, but the point seems to be, and there's a lot of Old Testament behind that, because let's just appreciate that a little bit more. For example, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament is found in terms of mission, is found in Genesis 12, right? Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And that's the call of whom? Abraham. Abraham. Yes, perfect. Okay, so Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Very significant passage. Well, so, you know, that's where it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice, it's families of the earth. The sense there's not just tribes, but there's subunits within tribes. The people group that he's referring to is actually very small, but he's saying each of those small people groups, you're going to bless them. Now, that phrase in Genesis 12 is highly significant because it gets repeated four more times in Genesis to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are the three patriarchs. And so in significant passages, that same phrase, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is repeated Because God is recreating the world through Abraham and his family. I'll develop that if we have time in just a moment. But in chapter 18, verse 18, just to press the point, seeing God, when he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Repeated, 22:18. This is the sacrifice of Isaac. The angel, you know, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham, who's about to sacrifice his son, gives him the ram, ends up saying this, and your offspring shall possess the gates of their enemies, which is an awesome statement. It's related to Jesus saying the gates of hell can't withstand the church. And in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed. All right, that's the third time God's told Abraham this. And then 26, 4, and 5, now we're at Isaac. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And then 28, 14, this one is to Jacob, so the third patriarch, when he's, he hadn't gone to Laban yet, but he's fleeing from his brother Esau. Remember that whole story? And the angel appears to him, let's see, is that at Bethel? As he's leaving the promised land and says, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and east and north and south, and you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All right, now, the New Testament in two passages specifically, but really it undergirds a host of passages. So Acts 3:25. This is one of the early sermons. And this is John or Peter, I think it's Peter, preaching. And Peter cites this passage as he's preaching and says, you are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the interesting thing is, I want you to notice how Paul uses this phrase. And Paul, in Galatians 3, 6 through 8, a powerful section, 4 through 6, when he's getting on to the Galatians for believing the gospel, but then turning back to works to get perfected, and he's saying, did you receive all that power by works of the law or by faith? He said, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law, by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So Paul is summarizing the gospel by the phrase of Genesis 12:3, that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed. Because ultimately that is, in Christ shall all the families be blessed in Jesus and his work. And so that becomes the gospel. But the interesting point for us is all these words for nations and families and tribes that come out, and it shows us that God's intent and purpose is that all the people groups, small ethnic identity groups around the world, should have a gospel-believing church, is what he sends his disciples, and by extension, us into. Now, how do we know that has anything to do with us? Well, one of the ways is the last phrase, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age, which means if Jesus' blessing of his presence is promised in perpetuity until he returns, then Jesus' command is entrusted to the church until he returns. All right. Well, as I mentioned, this doesn't come out of nowhere. All of this is building on the past. But I don't have a whole lot of time, so we're not going to go through that. All right, so let's jump to the next one. Mark 16:15. He called that the magnitude. Now, one thing is, from Mark 16:9 on, that's probably not inspired, infallible word of God. There's debate on that. The manuscripts don't line up really well. So in your Bibles, all your Bibles will have something to say on those last verses in Mark. Mark probably ends at verse 8. Nevertheless, this text is oftentimes taught from as scripture, and really it takes phrases that are in other parts of the Gospels and uses it. So that's why I put Matthew 13:38, the same idea is spoken. The magnitude. What's the uniqueness of this passage? Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Like the magnitude of it, there's a sense in which he doesn't use people group terms, he uses creation terms. And part of that is because, as Romans 8 says, as men and women, boys and girls come to know Jesus and are adopted into the family of God, it moves creation closer towards its goal of the new heavens and the new earth. And even in the life of the church, the whole creation is like anticipating the final blessing. So there's a cosmic dimension. The gospel doesn't have to do with just saving individual believers out of the world, but the gospel has to do with renewing the whole creation. So that's the additional point there. Well, then Luke 24:44-49, wonderful passage. He liked to put that as the message. I like that. So then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Amazing text. And really, it exploded the comprehension and understanding of the disciples when he said that. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written." Okay, so what is written? Which, at this point, he's speaking of the Old Testament. So what is written in the Old Testament? Well, what's written in the Old Testament is that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, where nations again is ethnos. All right, so if we want to focus on the distinctiveness of this text, Jesus is mainly concerned with instructing his disciples on who he is and what the gospel is. So we could think of four ingredients of the gospel message. So you've written down a gospel message. This is shorthand, which might have been written in a different way in your explanation. So one thing he said is, it is written. So why would it be important that Jesus say, it is written to the disciples post-resurrection? Isn't it enough that he resurrected from the dead? Why press the point that it is written?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And that was important for Jesus to show them that what happened was not something new, but was always the plan. So Jesus could have started at Genesis 3:15 when God said, "I'm going to send the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head." He could have started there and saying, that head crushing, I was going to have a mortal blow by the serpent, you remember? And I've had my mortal blow too. He could have gone into chapters 4 and 5 where chapter 4 is the descent in the sin of the line of Cain, the seed of the serpent, and then God's grace in the line of Seth, the seed of the woman. But then in chapter 6, what happens? The whole world plunges into wickedness, except for one family, by grace. They make an ark. God saves them by grace through the ark and destroys and judges the rest of humanity. Chapter 9, be fruitful and increase in number. Just like Genesis 1, 26 through 28, I want to bless this whole world. Repeat what happens in the garden. But then you have a genealogy in chapter 10. But then what happens in chapter 11? They build something. The tower. God says, I want you to scatter throughout the world and reflect my glory throughout the world. They decide, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to build a tower to go up to the heavens and make a name for ourselves. The funny thing is that God has to come down to look at it. And then God confuses their language. And when he does that in judgment, he sends them out with different languages throughout the world, but scattered. All right, so then you're looking at the end of chapter 11, which scholars would call primeval history, and you're saying, well, God has all these amazing plans. I see grace in that with the ark, with Genesis 3:15, with the line of Seth. I'm seeing God's grace, but overall, at this point, I'm seeing mankind and mankind's rebellion and sin overcoming everything. It keeps destroying everything. The fall, the flood, and the tower. You know, three big events. Remember, the tower was built in a place called the Plain of Shinar, which is really Babylon. It's Ur. And Babylon becomes the city of rebellion throughout the scriptures, if you recall. God chooses a guy from that very place, Babylon, wrenches him out of pagan worship by grace, tells him, leave it all behind and come to the land I'm going to show you. And so out of this elderly couple, husband and wife, God does a supernatural miracle and gives them Isaac and gives them all the promises. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You can become a great people. That is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And from that one people, God says, all this stuff that's just happened, that looks like the devil's having his way, through this weak little couple, I'm going to overturn everything, remake the world, and save my people. And that is, you know, the biggest step forward for God's plan to redeem his people, right there. All right, so all that is it is written. You know, you go through Isaiah, it repeats all that stuff. The Psalms repeat all that stuff. All right, so then the three pivotal events, suffering, death, and resurrection. Did that find a way into your gospel presentation on your sheet of paper? Those are the pillars. Jesus suffers, dies, rises again. Which also means he obeyed, right? And so how do we receive, you know, okay, all that's talking about atoning sacrifice, taking our death in our place, paying it in full, and so resurrecting from the dead, all of that, what he just did. And then our way of receiving that benefit is called repentance. And in Scripture, repentance always is joined with faith. Repentance and faith go together. You can't have one without the other. So faith, you're turning to Jesus or resting on Jesus. Repentance is you're turning away from sin to turn to Jesus. So that's the way we receive it. And then the result of that, repentance leads to the forgiveness of sins. The atonement has covered you and washed you clean. God's anger is turned away from you and you're forgiven and your debts are canceled in his sight. All right, that's the core of the gospel message. Right there. Of course, forgiveness, we would include justification in that, adoption, glory, all of that. But that's the core of the gospel message. Well, the other Great Commission passage, you could call this the model, and that's the John one. When Jesus, on Resurrection Sunday, appears to his disciples, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace be with you." What you got to see behind peace be with you as tetelestai, it is finished. And so what's that peace? It's not just tranquility or absence of anxiety. It's I have made the peace between God and you. You are reconciled to God. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The interesting thing in John is 40 or 41 times, Jesus is called the sent one. The Father sends the Son. And now dramatically, the 40th or 41st time, Jesus now says, I've been the sent one this whole time, and I've called myself the sent one, but now I'm sending you. And that word send is like to be an emissary, to go in union with me, with my authority, and with my direction. And so then you have to ask, as the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. And we have to ask, how did the Father send the Son? What was the model of sending? And what we find in Jesus' ministry is he serves and suffers. Like, it's just not a comfortable ministry. He's serving and suffering and speaking gospel. But those are at least two of the ways he's sent. The Son of Man came to seek. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So in our gospel mission, we're called to serve and suffer. It's just part of it. It's the model. And then finally, the means. And so the Acts one builds on the Luke one, because that's the second volume of Luke. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We could call that the means one, because at that one, what's most prominent is that the power doesn't come from us, the power comes from God. And so they have to wait in Jerusalem for the power to come. And so it teaches us that we're not sufficient for any of this. You know, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 3 that none of us are sufficient for this. So the power comes on the disciples. What's behind this, just to hurry up, but they've been praying in an upper room, and then Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. And that's symbolic for the Holy Spirit also investing the whole church from that point on, which includes you and me. So we ask, why did Jesus command them to stay in Jerusalem? Well, one reason is they're eyewitnesses of the resurrection, you know. But the other is that Pentecost is about to happen when the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And that was going to happen in 10 days from when Jesus ascended, because Pentecost is 50 days after the day after the Sabbath day of Passover. It's a big festival. It's the final ingathering of barley. But it was symbolic of the lavish blessing of God. And God used Pentecost as the public manifestation of the fruit of Jesus's work on the cross by pouring out the Holy Spirit to awaken the hearts of many, many people that day. So that's the power. All right, well, that's enough. I thought that was a nice way to give an angle on all those little Great Commission passages. All right, very good. Let's pray. Our God, thank you for all of this, that there is something that's, you know, worth, that we can give our lives to, that's very central, very fundamental, and very significant. And we thank you that you love this world, you love your people, and that you have placed us in this stream of sending mission that started so long ago. And we pray that we would occupy the places you've planted us in, tend our gardens, and reflect you in the ways you would desire. And those relationships we had, Father, you would take them to the level you would have, and that you would give us all of this that's described in these wonderful passages, and this expectation that you are on the move, and that your kingdom is extending. And so thank you for tonight. And each one here, bless them, give them sustaining grace through the week. In Christ's name, amen.